Hello, everybody. Hello. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. I just realized I'm about due for batteries in my microphone, but I realized it too late, so you know it's going to cut out, yeah. But I got batteries ready to go, so if you hear a pause in the recording, that's probably it. Either that or I fainted, one or the other. So let's begin with prayers. We do. Let's thank God for this wonderful time in which we can live and concentrate in another world, the world of our kingdom, the one of our King and our Lord, and hear His word, and with humility and reverence and love for Him, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for a day, another day, which we are alive in your world and by your grace. We know, Father, and thank you that you are love and that you have loved us from the beginning. And the only reason that we can love, the greatest of virtue, is because you loved us. This is exemplified by the fact and irrefutable because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf to die in our place so that we could confidently claim, though we are sinners and so often unclean, that we have eternal life with you. You have made it, Father, this way by your grace, by your love, and we are the beneficiaries of it. As we look to our next piece of armor, Father, which is the gospel of peace, may we come to see how marvelous the gospel is and to see that it was our beginning, and that we should cherish it and desire to bring that gospel to anyone and everyone who will hear, who you have sent us to. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide us through your word, that we may see clearly and through to the truth of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we'll move on to the next piece of armor here, just a few more words on truth and righteousness, which are the first two pieces listed that we wear the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. It's not really, the belt is not actually stated. It's we gird ourselves with the truth, which for an armor bearer, that would be a belt. But it's actually not in the way that, it's more of an undergarment that which everything attaches to. But the main important point here is that truth and righteousness are intimately related. If we don't know righteous by the truth, we don't know what righteousness is, then it means nothing to us. But to know what it is and to know that we have it as a gift from God makes us accountable to it. And we are therefore obligated to live in righteousness because we've been made righteous. It is so crystal clear in the Scripture that righteousness is God's righteousness. That's the only righteousness. Paul calls his own righteousness a false one, which was his as a Pharisee, which Jesus said in the Gospels that there was a righteousness of the Pharisees. And ours was to be better than that. He said, your righteousness must be higher, better than the righteousness of the Pharisees. But when he said that, really no one knew what he meant, but then later on it would become very apparent. And imagine, here's Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee. He's on his way to go kill Christians or imprison Christians. He's got warrants for their arrest in his bag. He's riding on that road to Damascus to go to Damascus and arrest them, and that's where he meets the Lord of glory. And Saul at the time thought that he had a righteousness. He was very convinced of it. As he says in Philippians 3, that I have a righteousness that is, according to the law, perfect. He said, I was blameless according to the law. But then he meets Jesus Christ and he hears, why are you persecuting me? So how could he have the righteousness of God by following the law when he meets the righteousness of God on the road to Damascus, who has already died and has resurrected and has ascended to sit at the right hand of God? Jesus established righteousness for mankind, and Paul's way of righteousness was obviously false, even though he was very good at it. But it was a man's righteousness. So the righteousness of God is a gift from God. It could only be a gift from God. It's nothing that mankind could attain to or develop in himself or grasp, not even understand it. It says nothing. It's from outside of our world. And so having his armor and having his righteousness and having his life, which is eternal life, and eternal life is a type of life, it's a godly life, the life of God, then we have been, each of us, completely blessed to be like Jesus Christ. There's nothing that's his that you lack or I lack, nothing. And when I hear myself say this or when I study it in my office, I just want to wrap my head against the desk because it seems so easy and obvious to me that I should be a whole lot more like him than I think that I am. And yet, still, by the grace of God, we know we're forgiven. We have to press on. We have to know that this righteousness, this life, this strength to be able to stand firm, to have God's strength within us, is the normal life for us now as believers. And it is so ours that God commands us to live it in the face of great evil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against worse powers. Right? You read the news and you see, wow, these guys are evil. These people, whole world's gone nuts now because Elon Musk bought Twitter. It's so funny. It's just like, do you have anything important to be concerned about? Who cares? Anyway, but, you know, it's we look at maybe these people in the news or politicians or others who read about them in history. They're evil, they're bad, but they have strength, they have power, and yet they're nothing. As far as the scale of evil and strength and power and darkness, they're nothing compared to Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Nobody hates like he hates. Nobody is, like as the Lord said, he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So, for us, to be blessed to be like Christ, it's not like sort of ours, this life, this power, this armor. It's not like we're attaining to it. We, in fact, possess it so fully that we're commanded to live it and wear it in the presence of God's great enemy, the great powerful devil, the one of the great evil. So truth and righteousness are intimately related. We'll know from the actual, all of this armor is intimately related. If we don't know what righteousness really is, we're hopeless to practice it. We have to know from truth who God really is. You know, how does he operate? Faithfulness is loyalty and obedience. We saw that. Where does strength really come from? The strength of God comes from us being faithful and loyal and obedient. And that is righteousness in practice. Right? There's one thing to know righteousness, and you need to. There's the actual simple application of righteousness when you're accused of doing something that you've actually done, and it's wrong, it's sinful, and maybe even embarrassing, and you've been accused of doing something that's wrong, and you've done it. The way that you keep your level head and keep your spiritual life is to know that before God, you are justified. You're completely righteous before God. It doesn't condone sin, but it is a reality that all of us are justified before God. So who's going to bring, as Paul writes in Romans 8, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Right? We're God's elect. If he gave us his son, and he did, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? So doing right is righteousness. Doing the right thing, practicing the right thing in the many different nuances in different areas of our lives. Right? In some areas of our lives, this is harder to do than others. But there's a right way to everything that we do. That's what righteousness is. It is as if Jesus were in your position, excuse me, and I really don't like that whole marketing campaign, what would Jesus do? I don't like it. I think it has some flaws to it. But we are to imitate him. If Jesus were in your present position in whatever area of your life, what would he do? So what does doing right, according to God's definition, look like as a wife, as a husband, as a parent, as a child, as a member of a church, as a worker, as a student, as a boss, as a teacher, as someone who has authority, say even in the state, like a policeman or a politician or a soldier? What does it look like to be a part of a community and do that rightly? And we will all find ourselves entering into areas as we progress through life that we haven't been in before, and where it is expected of us to do what is right from the beginning. And so we must know what is right. It doesn't mean we're always going to get it right, but if we're pursuing righteousness, just like we pursue God, Jesus said it himself, it's one of my favorite Beatitudes, if not my favorite, thirst and hunger for righteousness, and you will be satisfied. So the believer has a righteous standing before God. He lives his life based upon that. And it's antithetical to stand before your king as one who is righteous and then run off and do unrighteous things. It doesn't make any sense. And that's why over and over, we're appealed to in the scripture by who we are. Especially, and this stands out most for me, in Corinthians. As Paul says to the Corinthians, why are you acting like this? And, you know, he's writing a letter, but say if they were face-to-face in a debate, the Corinthian might say, well, Paul, I'm a sinner. That's why I'm living like this. If Paul writes in his letter, he says, you are the temple of God. You are saints set apart unto God. You're the temple of God. God indwells you. So why are you living as one who is not that? And that's his appeal to them. Be who you are. Now, the breastplate is also a reference to our righteous standing before God as it wards off Satan's schemes of bringing up old sins and challenging God's forgiveness, and I put et cetera, because the schemes of the devil, if you sit around thinking about them, they're endless. They're subtle as well. One of the things that he is very good at, and I don't know how he does it, or it doesn't matter how or if it is even him, if it's just our memories, but old sins pop up. Current sins are repeated when you thought that you overcame them, and so on. And so we are sinners. It doesn't condone it. We are to strive to be sinless. But that's not a legalistic thing. You know, we have God's divine seed in us. We're to strive to be sinless, but we're also to know, as it says in 1 John 1:8, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. You've made God a liar. And if you say that you don't have sin, the truth isn't in you. That's 1:8. The truth isn't in you. 1:10, you make God a liar. So, and right in the middle, which is really the crux of that passage, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. And he's faithful because Jesus has already died for our sins. So we don't hide our sins from God. We don't blame others for them. We don't self-justify them. We're open with God, and should be, constantly, when we recognize them, that those things are completely wrong. And why is that? Because we're after what is right. We have been called to be righteous. Now, Satan's name, Diabolos, which is the Greek word for him, translated devil, means slanderer. That's what his name means. Satan, which is the Hebrew term, is Satan, they pronounce it, is accuser. So slanderer, accuser, they go together. He accuses the brethren night and day. In Revelation 12, we find Satan in a hard to understand passage, but yet there he is, accusing the brethren day and night. How he's doing that, where he's doing that, we're not told. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is that he's an accuser. But if we didn't know that we were being accused of anything, like say Satan's up in heaven saying, well, Joe did this and Joe did that and Joe did the other thing, and I'm sure, maybe I did them, maybe I didn't, but if I don't hear what he's saying, it doesn't bother me at all. There would be no need to claim righteousness on which to stand if you never heard the accusation. So somehow you have to hear the accusation, which are your failures, your shortcomings, the sins of the past, your poor performances, your lackluster effort. that you say, well, you know, I didn't really do anything wrong, and then, but you know, God's little whisper in your ear says, yeah, you didn't do anything right either. You know, you didn't go the extra mile. You didn't turn the other cheek. You didn't give, you know, and whatever that is. And these things rush at our memories from time to time. I can't stand them, in fact. I think the older I get, the more they come. It's probably the beginning of my dementia. You know how you forget the current stuff and you keep remembering the old stuff? It's the old stuff. I don't want to remember that stuff. But whatever the case, these memories come at us. And along with them, the question of God's complete forgiveness of you. Is it true that you're righteous before God completely? Is it true that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he cast your sins from you? Is it true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Is it true that you are completely free from sin and from death? And these things will haunt you. And I don't think that's a bad thing. Because you either have to, you have to wrestle with it. You have to put your faith in what God says about you, or live with a completely low self-image. And we are not to do that. We're not to elevate ourselves, that's for sure. But we're to have confidence before our Lord. And as Paul writes, so thankfully Paul writes in Philippians 3, keep reaching forward to that which is ahead and forget what lies behind. One of the differences between what Satan says of us and what God says of us can be seen in their weapons. Right? I would say this is a war, right? It's an invisible war or an angelic conflict. And God has weapons and Satan has weapons. One of the weapons that we read of here in Ephesians chapter 6 are these flaming missiles of the evil one, by which we block them with the shield of faith. And we'll see that when we get there. But these are, it's the same thing we're talking about. That Satan is an accuser and a deceiver. As he sends lies at us, those are flaming missiles. The reason why they're called flaming is because in the ancient world, the fiery arrows were really effective. They dip the arrows in pitch and light them on fire and send them over the wall or onto the ship or whatever they were firing at. And so the evil one has accusations against us, attacks against us, deceptions against us, whatever the schemes are. And notice what they are. They're accusations. Sometimes they're wrong, sometimes they're right. They're attacks against us, schemes against us, lies against us. And they're called flaming missiles. And then we have God. And the reason why I went and looked at this a little deeper, because Kathy had asked me about this on Sunday, that in Isaiah 49:2, we find God having one arrow. But in the passage we read on Sunday, God had multiple arrows. But in the context of that passage in Isaiah, where was it? anyway, in the context of that passage that, you know, it was God's multiple arrows. It says that they always ring true. They always pierce his enemy. And as they pierce, that means that God is always victorious. But what we have here in this passage in Isaiah 49 is this one arrow. And he's hidden. God doesn't reveal him until, as it says in the New Testament, until the proper time. And here is our Lord, as it says in Isaiah 49:2, and he has also made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. To come at the proper time. And what would he come and do? What would this arrow do? Pierce us all? No. In fact, the opposite. He'd be pierced for our transgressions. You just have to keep reading. That's in Isaiah 53. It's coming up. You know, it's around the corner. But this is the third, sorry, this is the second servant song of the four. And in the last servant song, he would be pierced through for our transgressions. He came to save us. So here's God's weapon, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Satan's weapon, accusations, deceptions, and so on. One hates you and just wants to destroy you. The other one has every right to destroy you because he's perfect and holy judge. But in fact, he does something that no one would have ever imagined that God would do, to become a man and die for us. First John is got this down solid, and it's fresh in my mind because I have to translate First John for school, and it's magnificent. And it's actually written quite simply. These guys, these apostles, John, they're writing at a very low high school level. It's not all that complex, but it's stated so plainly that God so loved the world. Right? It's the same writer who writes that in John 3:16. It says that we know we love because God first loved us. And how do we know the love of God? He sent His Son for us. This beautiful preposition, huper. Huper means on behalf of us, in place of us, so that we would be forgiven of all of our sin and made complete in His love. Notice the difference. There is your enemy who wants to destroy you with lies and accusations. And here is your holy, righteous God who is... Satan doesn't have the right to judge you. He's a fallen, sinful creature. But God, who is holy and just, not only did He not judge you, He became a person, a human being, so that we could be set free. So, you know, which one do you want to emulate? Who's your hero? Who's the one that you care about? You know, whatever Satan is doing in this world, it is no matter to us. As Finlay writes in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, the completeness of pardon for past offense and the integrity of character that belong to the justified life have woven together in an impenetrable mail. Mail, M-A-I-L, he's referring to that metal undergarment that knights and soldiers would wear in the past, this chainmail. And he says, look, this our completeness of pardon, meaning forgiven of all things, and our character, which means living out. That's the breastplate of righteousness is about living the righteousness that we have, as well as depending on the righteousness that we have. So when we're accused, we say, well, you know, maybe you're even right about these accusations, but I am justified. I stand before my Lord and Savior completely justified and righteous and holy. He's made me that way. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I also strive to live righteously because I am righteous. And God has empowered me through His Spirit and His Word to live that righteousness. And these two together, Finlay is completely right. Knowing my righteousness, living my righteousness, they come together, and anything fired at me just bounces right off my impenetrable armor. So all the pieces of the armor go together. It is a revelation that the divine life gives us strength and protection. Living that life gives us protection. Truth reveals the reality of the others. Right, so we gird ourselves with the truth. The truth reveals what righteousness is. The truth reveals what the gospel is. The truth reveals what faith is, who the Holy Spirit is. And so truth is, makes sense that Paul would list it first because it's our key to knowing all the others. But they all go together. We must not exclude. No piece of armor must be excluded. We're very good at this as believers because some things that we're better at than others, and we want to hang our hat on the easy stuff and not do the other. And then self-justify it. Or go find friends that'll tell us, yeah, no, you're right. You don't have to do that. Or you should have done that, or whatever the case may be. We have to do it all. And if we leave out any part, then we're the ones who suffer because we don't experience the life to the fullest. And it's not that God's in debt to us. It's not that God says, wow, I wish those believers of mine were doing better work than they are. It's not that he's not lacking in anything. It's we're the ones that miss out when we don't give over to Him every aspect of our lives. We must. And that comes out nicely here in the armor because this armor, which is truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the Spirit-inspired Word of God, it touches everything. And, you know, say, I don't really like people, so I'm not going to bring the gospel to a lot of people. Well, there's an aspect of your Christian life that you're missing out on, and it's a weakness that if you have a weakness in some part, it kind of pervades itself to the other parts. And then the parts that you think you're strong on are actually are weakened by the stuff that you're avoiding. So what are we to do? By faith, take that step. Do it. So I love that gospel passage where I say it all the time. The guy asked Jesus, what are the great commands? And Jesus says to him, well, what do you think? He said, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you are right. Now go and do them. And he's like, well, wait, who's my neighbor? You know, and he wanted to talk about it some more rather than go and do it. And look, you can discover the rest of it while you're going and doing it. We don't have to sit in front of a book reading all about how we are to love others while we avoid loving others. We should do both. Study it and do it. And then you will learn. So it's, and yeah, you know, it's the same thing. I'm saying it to myself as much as I'm saying it to you. Aspects of my life that I have yet to give over to God, I know what they are. And we just have to. You could sit around waiting, and you just have to, because those aspects of your life are dragging down the rest. So no piece of armor is to be excluded. So now we move on to the next one. Look at Ephesians 6:14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The verbs here are all participles. A participle is an adjective that has action to it. So you notice you have stand firm as a command. That's the main verb here, stand firm. It's actually the main verb of the whole passage. The whole passage hinges on that. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Meanwhile, while you're doing that, having girded your loins, having put on the breastplate, having shod your feet. Okay, there are three participles there. They refer to the description of what it looks like to stand firm. And so if we take those out, we're not standing firm. Right? They support. They're like the three pillars. Well, we've got three more to come, but they're, so we'll call them all, six pillars that are holding up this standing firm. Now this... Notice that the gospel of peace brings peace to you and me. Right? Knowing I'm a saved person, just great. Yeah, in my theology course, I have to read things that I don't particularly like to read because they're from theologians that believe that salvation is limited in some way or that it's works. But if you're going to study theology, you're supposed to study all of these other people who I don't exactly to agree with. And especially the limited atonement. That's a very popular Calvinistic doctrine that Christ only died for the elect and he completely ignored the rest. And this was in class, today's Wednesday. So in Greek class yesterday, we translated 1 John 2:2, where it says, not only has he died for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And I get to see it deliciously in Greek, whereas it's like, well, that's just as plain can be. There's no other way to translate it. There's no way around it. He died for the sins of the whole world. And those reminders of the gospel, when you start to think, oh, maybe I'm not a saved person. There's a lot of people running around in the world who say, you know, you only way you know you're saved is by your performance. Say you listen to them or you've heard about that, and then you think about your own performance and you're like, am I saved? I wonder if I'm saved. And then somehow, some way, God comforts you with the gospel. It brings great peace to your soul. I'm saved. My destiny is with him. It can't be undone. And that is not what's in view here. I'd say in some way it is in view here, because if you didn't have that joy in yourself about what the gospel has done for you, I don't see how we're going to find the motivation to want to climb mountains to go give it to someone else. Because where this passage is taken from in Isaiah, the person bringing the gospel is running over the mountains. And it speaks of someone who's come a long distance to bring the good news to those who are languishing. And not that we have to climb mountains, but it's that image is in view here, that we'll do anything. Because the joy that I have in Christ, I want others to have it. The joy that I have in God, in my relationship with God, I want others to have it. Even those who have taken a position of my worst enemy, I want them to have the life of Christ, because this life is wonderful. It's amazing. It's awesome. It is the only life. We don't want more of God than other people. We want all to have as much of God as possible in their very lives. But you see, when Christians do this, I've seen them do this, they get competitive with one another. And some of them, they want more of God than the other people. So they could say that I'm closer to God than you are. And if you know anything about God, that is severely lacking in some important things about Christianity, which is like love your neighbor as yourself. So the reason why this is about, because it's on your feet. So it shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is, shod your feet means you're getting ready. It's probably somewhat significant. You have to be careful of reading too much into verses, but it's probably somewhat significant that he doesn't say shoes, which he could. There's Greek words for shoes, but it's shod your feet. In other words, you're getting ready. You're putting it on. You're putting on your footwear for what? To be able to move, to be able to go. And so this speaks of a willing participant who is a messenger of the gospel of peace to others. And it makes sense that it's a part of the armor. If I know the truth and I have the strength of righteousness in me, I have God's strength, I live righteously, I know the truth, then I will break through all barriers to bring the gospel to those who are the prisoners of this world. Right? We often see this. We love it in stories where the hero breaks through impossible odds to save those who can't save themselves. And that's what we have here. Right? God came into the... So, the word apostle, apostolos, it means to send somebody. There's a verb, too. I send you. It's apostello. It's I'm sending you, and an apostle is sent. Jesus is called an apostle. He takes that title. He's sent into the world, and then Jesus turned to them and said, I send you into the world. And if you remember, they say, are you bringing in your kingdom now? Is it now you're bringing in your kingdom so we can all go to heaven and sit around the 12 thrones of Israel and, just bask in victory? He said, it's not for you to know when those times are coming. He said, stay here in Jerusalem until you receive power on high. And then he told them, go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Ends of the earth. These guys didn't know what they were in for. But once they discovered what it is they were in for, they did it with gusto. And the one we know the most about is the Apostle Paul, with gusto. And so the same with us. The virtues of truth and righteousness give light, swift feet to the gospel. Meaning, I'm not afraid of it. I'm not ashamed of it. If you're a new Christian, or maybe you're an old Christian, or if you're ashamed of the gospel because people are going to make fun of you for it, or they're going to mock you for it, I wouldn't even belittle you for that, because I've been there. I know what that feels like. It's a very real embarrassment. It's just that you have to discover more of what the gospel is. The more knowledge brings power here. You know, people can mock, but people's lives are on the line. Right? There is a real lake of fire. There is a real hell that people are going to go to. And it's not that it depends upon us, but God has called us to be those who are messengers of the gospel of peace. So we, once we love this life, want to share it with everyone, even our enemies. That salvation is Jesus Christ himself, is a free gift to all who will receive him. And when you have Christ, it gives you great joy. Now, the ones who have joy in Christ are the best witnessers. They are. The ones that have joy in him and therefore want to share that joy with others. And therefore, it's not just their what they say, it's how they live, it's what they do. They have a life that is of Christ. So let's look at this imagery here. Go to Isaiah 52. And we noted before, Paul takes the imagery of God's armor from the book of Isaiah. It's not so much that he was chained to Roman soldiers when he was arrested, but we have noted that the Messiah is shown to have a belt, the Messiah is shown to have a helmet of salvation and a breastplate of righteousness. And here the Messiah is shown to be one who sends a messenger. And the messenger has these, as it says here, The imagery of the feet shod in the gospel is in Isaiah 52:7. We want to read the surrounding context to get at this. And if you're diligent enough, I don't want to say anything bad about people. It's not diligence. But if you're doing the Bible reading, if you're happy enough, not happy enough, there's no way around it. If you're doing the Bible reading just started Isaiah a couple of days ago. And right off the bat in Isaiah, it is condemnation against the people of Israel. Right from chapter 1. In chapter 1, God says, I don't want your offerings anymore. I don't want your feasts anymore because you guys are filled with sin. You don't care about what you're doing. Just stop. I don't want it. I'm sick of it. Because they were offering their sacrifices and going through all the rituals. They didn't mean anything to them. So God told them to stop. God pronounces judgment. Judgment is coming. It sounds awful, and it is. It was. The judgment spoken of in the beginning of the book has already happened to them. But then as you continue to read on, then God speaks of this deliverance. And your hopes go up. And then you read a little farther, and then we're back to condemnation again. And it's condemnation not against Israel, but also the Gentile nations that are mentioned in the beginning of that book, of this book. It flows like this until you get to about chapter 39. And it's a lot. It's all in poetry, too. And it's all of this up and down judgment, condemnation. God brings out what they're doing, as if you could hide anything from him. And if Isaiah ended at chapter 39, it'd be bleak. Be like, what's going to happen? God has said something about delivering them, but is he going to? Back in chapter 25 and 26, there's beautiful passages about God preparing a banquet for not just Israel, for all people, and they're going to come from all over the earth to come to this banquet. And he says, don't bring anything. I've prepared it all. Don't bring a dish. It's all here. And we're going to drink new wine and feast with God. It's in Zion, this huge celebration. And then God leaves that, and he goes back to the pronunciation against their sins and their failures. And then you have to keep reading. And it's at 39 that things start to change completely, in fact, because at chapter 39, really beginning in 40 and 42, is this servant. From 39 to 55, in Isaiah, this chunk is all about this, and you don't really know who he is yet, but the servant of Yahweh, or the servant of Yahweh. and it's magnificent. Right? And that's right. If you could, it takes a lifetime to learn this book. I'm still learning it myself. It's just magnificent the way it's all. Isaiah itself is like a Bible within the Bible. It's and in fact, Isaiah is 66 chapters, and the Bible is 66 books. So it actually matches perfectly. And so here comes this servant. And in chapter 52, verse 1, we'll get the context leading up to verse 7. Awake, awake. It's repeated for emphasis. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there, and then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Now there is a cause, but not to the Assyrians and certainly not to the Egyptians. The Assyrians conquered and destroyed the northern kingdom, but the Assyrians weren't going there because God pronounced judgment upon Israel. The Assyrians were there to take plunder and slaves, as they were always doing. Same with the Egyptians. So these enemy nations didn't have a cause, but God had a cause, and he warned them. He warned them and warned them. The Assyrians are coming. If you don't change their ways, they're going to destroy you. Same with the southern kingdom. Babylon is coming. If you don't change your ways, they're going to destroy you. And notice, again, in verse 5, God says, what do I have here? Well, what does he have? Well, it doesn't look like much. It's kind of like the Christian church. If we were to take all the Christians on the earth and put them all in one big pile or one big place and say, well, here you go, God. Here's your possession. What does he have? Is it great? No. So what do I have here? Again, the Lord declares, verse 5 again, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Right? These Assyrians, Egyptians, whoever, Babylonians, they howl over the people, blaspheme the name of God. And therefore, God says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. The brunt of this is amazing, because this is God's name, I am. And God says here, my people, why are they being blasphemed all day? Why is God's name being blasphemed all day long? Because Israel won't obey him. They won't follow him. His own people won't follow him. They become oppressed by the Assyrians and soon the Babylonians. And, you know, God says, what do I have? In other words, we would say, well, God, you don't have much. You should probably just get rid of them and start over. Like, maybe get somebody else. I don't know. It's the same thing he said to Moses. He said, stand aside, Moses. I think it's Exodus 32. When at Sinai, if they built the golden calf, stand aside, Moses. I will make a nation out of you, and I'll destroy them. And Moses prayed, don't do it. Amazing. What about us? What do you offer God? Not much. Even on my good days, how much are we really offering him? But by the way, he's the true one that you cannot buy anything for, because he has everything. You can't really give him anything. And yet, what does he do? Here I am. Right? And that's the best news ever. He's not sending an angel, is he? He's not sending gold or silver. He's not sending prosperity or good weather. He's not sending good health. He's not sending any of that. He's sending himself. This is the gospel of peace. So look at verse 7. How lovely. This is where our shod feet with the good news. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. Not Satan, not sin, not death. He does. And how lovely are those feet that bring the good news. So the imagery is, the poetic imagery is marvelous. We have the townspeople watching as a jubilant messenger comes near with the news of God's victory. And he's on the mountains, meaning he's come a long way. And the picture is, you know, how long have the people been? This is all imagery. Now, when God gives us a lot of imagery in the Bible, and you and I individually are to interpret that picture in our own minds. No two of us will have the exact same picture. But it's yours to interpret. You know, what kind of mountains do you see? What does the messenger look like? How far away is he? How long have you been waiting to hear if God has won or lost? You know, and that's what's in view here. How lovely. Here comes the messenger. Is it good news or is it bad news? But it's very good news. So he says in verse 8, listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together. What are the watchmen? These are the guys on the tower who are looking out and saying, hey, there's a messenger. He's coming, telling everybody. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. And that means, you know, God fulfilling all his covenants to Israel despite their horrible performance. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. So they've already been desolated, but God is going to make them new. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm, meaning his strength, in sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Yeah, I mean, oh, there's so much here. Think of all the great anti-Semitism that has occurred against the nation of Israel. Less than 1% of the population of the world. Less than 1% ever. It's the smallest of people, yet they've been the most persecuted. And yet, they're the only ancient nation still in existence. As if there is no God. As if there might be a God. And what about all those? They're going to eat crow. Israel is going to be established as God's nation on this earth. The nation. And all other nations are going to come to her and bow to her. That is the fulfillment in the millennial reign of Christ. So notice here that this messenger, this lovely messenger, has now been transported into the New Testament in Ephesians 6 as you and me. We're the lovely messenger. Now, thankfully, I don't have to climb any mountains. I hope I don't have to. It's not going to happen. If there's someone up on top of a mountain who needs the gospel, hopefully there's cell service, because I ain't getting up there. But, you know, the point is, how joyful are we that we have what we have in life by the gospel of peace? Now think about this. What if you're not a joyful Christian? What if because of life, and look, all of us have problems. You can't say that, well, you know, you don't know what my problems are like, which I don't. But you don't know what mine are like either. And all of us have enough. And if we're not living joyful lives, how are we joyful communicators of the one who has given us life? If we're occupied with ourselves and our situations and the hurt and the pain and we can't overcome it by the truth and by righteousness and by faith and by the Holy Spirit, if we're not overcoming it, how are we this joyful messenger? We're not. We look just like the rest of them. You know, dragging along, miserable, saying, hey, let me show you life. I'll keep it. It doesn't look like you have. Whatever you got, I don't want it. That's why the whole armor goes together. With truth and righteousness, then we become great witnessers. And that's a part of it. Never mind, there's the people who are overjoyed at the message. How about the messenger? If the messenger is bringing good news, I think all of us have had this opportunity to bring good news to someone. You can't wait to get there, to tell them things are okay, or to tell them something really good that's going to give them great joy. We love to do that. And we get to do that with the most important news that there ever has been. That Christ has died for the sins of the whole world. And even you, my enemy, can be saved. And now, as jubilant, peaceful, happy messengers. So the notice in the multiple times that we're told just in these few lines, awake, get up. Right? It's like this is life, right? Awake, awake, clothe yourself, rise up. Repeated, here I am. The feet of the messenger that brings good news. Listen and shout joyfully. Listen and shout joyfully. And what are we hearing? I mean, awake, awake. This is the greatest news ever. Clothe yourself. Let's go. Here it is. Here comes God. What is the message? And then right on top of this, look at verse 13. This is the last servant song. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Well, that makes sense. Whoever this servant is who we've learned about, got a glimpse of his suffering, but not too much. And he'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Well, that makes sense. But verse 14 doesn't. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And what that means is, by the way, it's singular. The rabbis want to translate this as, or interpret it as, Israel suffering or being marred. It doesn't work, but you could tell them until you're blue in the face, and they probably won't listen. But his appearance was marred more than any man, meaning marred, it means that he's abused and stricken and more than anyone ever has been. So how is this possible? Thus he will sprinkle many nations. And this word sprinkle to Israel means the sprinkling of blood. You would not interpret it any other way. Notice it's many nations. It's not just Israel. It's the Gentiles as well. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Now for us, we're not this. We're not these kings who are going to have their mouths shut because we have seen him. Okay? John says in 1 John, you'll be hearing about 1 John a lot from me lately because I'm interpreting it. But 1 John says, we saw him with our eyes, and we want you to fellowship with us the way we fellowship with him. And 1 John 1:1-4 is this. John says, look, we held him, we saw him, we heard him, and now we're giving that to you. And you say, but John, he's been dead. You know, John writes that epistle about, 70 years, at least 60 years after the death of Christ. He wrote it as a very old man. And he said, we saw him, and he uses a verb tense that means we still see him. And you say, well, that makes sense. Of course, John, you saw him and you see him in your memory, right? You think, how could they not? They must have remembered Jesus every day of their lives. Of course they did. But then John says something amazing. He says, we are going to give to you this very gift of seeing him. But he's been dead for 60 years and now for 2,000 years. But through the gospel, through the Bible, through the word of God, which is the mind of Christ, we see him. So where these kings are going to, at the end of verse 15, for what had not been told them they will see, for us, what we have been told we will see. Excuse me, which is the deliverance. We'll see it all. This second coming of Christ, we come back with him. The setting up of his millennial kingdom will be with him. We will see this. And then the fourth servant song rolls on. Through chapter 53. Well, since we only have a few minutes left, all right, so that's for what had not been told them, they will see, what they had not heard, they will understand. Now there's, you see a big old 53 there in your Bible, but in the original language, there's no chapter breaks. There's not even verse numbers. They're not there. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, we already heard about the arm of the Lord in the past, in the chapter before. To whom is the arm of the Lord? So it speaks of this truth, and it turns out, the strength of the Lord. And just like Jesus is the arrow of God, we find out in this passage that Jesus is the arm of God, meaning that he is his power. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now this we saw on Sunday, but the people who heard him were blown away by what he said. But not by what he looked like, because the power is in the Word. And the same is true of us. Nobody's going to be blown away by our looks. But if we're happy, joyful, powerful, courageous, standing firm Christians who have the gospel of peace on our lips, they'll be blown away by that. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man.